As some of you know, the internet and what you write on the internet can have serious effects on things. Now, I'm guessing that most people here do not spend a lot of time on Twitter because there's better things to do in Dryden, like fish and stuff like that. But what you can tweet can even have serious effects on things. For instance, a tweet can change a news cycle in the United States. I think sometimes people don't understand that just because you don't speak and you're typing, you might get a free pass on what you type. Something hilarious, well, maybe it's only funny to me, I guess you can decide if it's funny, happened last weekend. Someone got on Twitter and put Olive Garden is supporting Donald Trump's re-election campaign efforts. Well, Twitter went berserk, people posting stuff. Some people were saying they're upset with Olive Garden, they're never going to eat there again. Horrible restaurant anyways. Many people said, because of this news, I'm going there tonight for supper. It became so popular that it became what they call on Twitter as trending, and the hashtag boycott Olive Garden was very active on last weekend. The end of the day, these Twitter controversies are for people that maybe could be argued have a little bit of too much time on their hands, but that's a sermon for another time. But Olive Garden felt they needed to make a statement about this because it was trending. And from what the reporting I heard, and I can't even believe that there's reporting on this, Olive Garden spent much of the weekend trying to diffuse that they don't support Donald Trump. They don't support any presidential candidates. They don't fund any of them. So how did this topic start in the first place? Because it didn't come from Olive Garden. Because someone bore false testimony with their fingers. This is just something maybe ridiculous, although maybe it wasn't ridiculous for Olive Garden. But how much more when we say something that's deceptive, like we see in Psalm 5? False or not true or even meant to hurt. And this is the context of Psalm 5. This psalm is what we would call a lament. David is lamenting or sad because he's been personally brought harm or maybe even destruction because of the words of others or a particular person. We don't know the exact context of the psalm. There's no subscript. It just says, for the flutes, a psalm of David. But some people think it's much like the context of Psalm 3 and 4. If you want to turn and look at Psalm 3 and 4, but specifically 3, it says, Psalm 3, the context is when David flees from Absalom, his son. Now, hypothetically, this could be the context for Psalm 5. It certainly would fit in. Let's talk a little bit about Absalom during his uprising. Remember, Absalom was not the best son in the world. You might have a son, and you might think he is the worst son anyone could ever give you. But he would never top the evil of Absalom. Remember, Absalom tried to kill his own father, David, and he tried to take the kingdom over from David. And this was the event that actually caused the split of the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom, one kingdom of Israel into two. So to have a son march against you with your old companions, who you thought were friends, would have been a very difficult event indeed. So the next time you complain about your son, thank God you didn't give birth to someone like Absalom. As well, this is something that I would call a sinfulness of sin psalm. Meaning that this psalm is quoted in Romans 3 verse 13 to prove that both Jews and Gentiles, all people, are under sin. And when he proves that point, he quotes this psalm to prove that all human beings are sinful. So let's get into this psalm. I tried so hard to be a good Baptist and make a 3-point sermon, but you can't. There's 5 points in this sermon here, and it goes from God And then in verses 1 to 3, God give ear. He's crying out that God would hear his prayer. Verses 4 to 6, God doesn't delight. And then he focuses upon the sinfulness of humans. And then verse 7 to 8, he says God's grace is great. Verse 7. Verse 9 and 10, we hear about the throat is an open grave and the guilt of humans because of their evil language. And in verse 11 and 12, we see that God is a refuge and a shield. And that shield word is actually used in Psalm 3 verse 3. And that's another reason why they think it's a similar context. God is a shield in the midst of a sun rising up against you to take you out, kill you, and take over the throne. So let's look at 5 verse 1 to 3. God give ear. Look how this psalm starts out. With four commands to God with regards to prayer and pleading to God. First, he says, give ear to my words. O Lord, consider my groaning. Give ear and consider. Here are the first two commands that David gives God. This first word is actually the Hebrew word ear, and it's a command. So it means give ear, which means in modern day terms, listen to me. Allow your ears to hear what I am saying. Then he asked God to consider his groaning. Now I know that we read that used the word meditation, and it's true that that Hebrew word does mean meditation. It's actually used in Psalm 1, the meditations. But here the word meditating can mean a mumbling as well, or a groaning for what's gone on. This groaning here that he's doing is a difficult situation that he's going through. This groaning doesn't have to be verbal, because that word meditation or groaning can be a silent meditating or groaning because of his situation. You might find it odd that someone might go before God and command God to listen to him in this way. But this, in essence, is intensity in prayer. This is a prayer of someone who loves God and belongs to the Lord, and he's going, God, please hear me. Please hear what I'm going through. Please hear my prayer. Verse 2, he says, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. Here again, we have another bold prayer. Give attention, or pay attention, to David's cry. Why would David be crying? Because we see someone has been speaking ill of him. That's the context. People are speaking evil, as we see in verse 9 and 10. We all know the power of the tongue. Have you ever heard someone saying something about you that isn't true? Or has someone said something to you that was not in the least nice? They said something just flat out mean to you. That's the power of the tongue. Language in people's tongues can hurt, and this is the background in damage, and this is the background of David's sadness before the Lord. And note he calls the Lord two things here. Note the personal language, like we've seen in all the other Psalms. My and my, the Lord is his God, and my King. Meaning that he trusts personally that the Lord rules over the face of the earth. The Lord reigns and is a mighty King, and his reign has always been and his reign will always be. Therefore, because of that truth, you ought never to fret. Although if you watch news, there's much reason to fret. They seem to be pumping out a lot of fear. They blame people that they don't agree with and say they're fear-mongering, and yet they pump out more fear than anybody. But we can have confidence in the Lord and his rule. Like Psalm 74:12 says, yet you are my King, yet God is my King from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. My King from old, from past, and always will be. David cries out personally to God, and we know that he knows the Lord in a very deep way. And in a world, and even in Canada, where God has been taught as impersonal, or you can believe any God you want, as long as he doesn't offend anyone else. That's what our culture teaches. Know that the Lord is a great king, and that you can know him through Jesus Christ. Let's go to verse 3. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Note that if you go to Psalm 4, verse 4 and verse 8, the context of Psalm 4, before Psalm 5, is one that's done in the evening. It's an evening prayer because he's saying it on his bed. And he's lying down, Psalm 4, verse 4 and 8. But here Psalm 5 is said in the morning. And note the anticipation of prayer to the Lord here. Not only does he prepare a sacrifice or make preparations for prayer, can mean both, but he watches for the Lord. Is this how we anticipate prayer to the Lord? Preparation, going before God, and then watching and anticipating for him to answer, to hear. Is that how we pray? So, God give ear. Let's look at verses 4 and 6. God does not delight. These next three verses, verse 4, 5, and 6, probably should have been your memorization verses, but I overlooked that. Because these next three verses teach clearly what we call the holiness of God. God is holy. God is perfect. There's no sin found in God. God is perfectly flawless. And these three verses teach that. That God is pure without sin. And as you will hear, he's not very tolerant of sin. We see that God is other than, and God cannot look upon sin with any sort of pleasure. So let's look at verse 4. He starts out, "For you're not a God who delights in wickedness." God's passion, God's delight, is not wickedness. Not. When someone sins, you don't see God delighting in it. You don't see God rejoicing over sin. God has any sort of joy when we sin or when sin happens. And God never celebrates sin like our culture celebrates sin. God would not throw a party for sin. God would not throw a parade for any type of sin. God does not delight in wickedness. And it continues on. Evil may not dwell within you or with you. Evil cannot go before the presence of God. The Lord cannot be in the midst of wickedness. I can't help but think of Habakkuk when I hear these verses. Remember, Habakkuk is struggling with what he's seeing. The evil in the land. And he prays this truth in Habakkuk 1:13. You are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Did you hear that? You are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look upon wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And Habakkuk would be a good afternoon reading assignment. It's raining out. You can't do anything. Good book to read and get the context there of the holiness of God. It's really quite amazing how much sin we tolerate with our eyes. I remember walking down Yonge Street in Toronto, not Yonge Street that goes to Winnipeg, because I think Yonge Street goes right by here, right? But Yonge Street in downtown Toronto. I remember a friend said, "I don't think God could look upon Yonge Street in downtown Toronto." And he's probably right, because there was almost every type of sin that you could imagine carried out on that street. The Ten Commandments was broken virtually on an every second basis on Yonge Street. God cannot look upon sin. Go to verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Here we see again another major sin in our society that can't stand before God. Those who exalt themselves. Those who are arrogant, those who are filled with pride, they can't stand before the Lord. And I love the verse in Proverbs that's actually quoted quite a bit in secular society, and the truth is still sure. They always say pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. And here we have this verse, this next phrase, you hate all evildoers. Now, some might be cringing at hearing this next phrase. Maybe you've never read the Psalms before. But here we see the holiness of God expressed in his hatred of those who've committed themselves to wickedness. We know that this word, same word, is used with regards to Esau. In this verse, actually, in Psalm verse 5, actually, I want to go back. I remember the last church, our youth always went to a retreat. And the speaker one year preached on Psalm 5, verse 5. And it was the only time that actually people came back to me and started asking questions about the Lord. Incidentally, it was one of our Clara pastors preaching at a youth retreat. And they were actually shocked at this 5, verse 5. And they came back and were asking questions. The only time they asked any spiritual questions after retreat. So it's a powerful passage of scripture if you're listening. But we know that the same word is used with regards to Esau in Malachi 1, 2 to 3. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Again here we see the holiness of God. The Lord hates sin. The Lord cannot tolerate sin. And now remember that David is in the midst of this wickedness. He's in the midst of it. People are out to get him. He has enemies speaking ill against him. And what does he do? In the midst of all that, because we might be prone to call someone or do whatever to try and escape the situation, he focuses upon the holiness of God in the midst of his trial. 5 verse 6, he says, you destroy those who speak lies. Many people might not like this psalm, but if you read the whole Bible, you see that the Lord punishes sin. And here we see the major problem with the enemies of David. They speak lies. But liars and those who are dishonest will be destroyed. I think if we pondered this truth, we would be a little more careful with our tongue. And would go the extra length to be a little bit more pure in our speech. Continuing on, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Again, the word abhor is not a word that we often think with the Lord, but here we have it. The Lord, this word abhor means to test or to despise. And there's two sins mentioned here. Bloodthirsty. Literally, it reads man of blood, which means a person who is a murderer. And next, deceitful. Those who are dishonest are not upright with their speech. Now, verse 4 and 6 is a pretty bleak. If you read that and you do not know the Lord and you're really getting what it's getting at, that's a very alarming, shocking passage of scripture that should cause you to think about your life. But then we have 5 verse 7 and 8, God's grace is great. There's a lot of judgment here in verses 4 to 6. And who's had full purity in their speech? Who has never said anything wrong here? Usually when Keith and I go out and we ask people, have you ever told a lie? No one has ever said, I have never told a lie. No one. And we've asked a fair amount of people that. But verse 7 is the beauty of the grace of Christ and the beauty of the glory of Christ. He says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. There is judgment. There's the Lord hating, detesting sin. But then we have a big but here. But I. This is a big B-U-T. But. Much like the other big and important B-U-T's in the Bible. Buts. We have sin. We deserve the judgment of God for our sin. But there is great grace of God. We've all used deceitful speech, told lies. But God has great and steadfast love. It's actually very similar to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I know that back in April, the Mile One mission guy was here and he spoke on this. Just wanted to read it again. And he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Whoa! What a whopper of three verses. What do we see in verse 4? But God, rich in mercy, and that's very similar to what he says in Psalm 5 verse 7, great mercy, rich in mercy, because of the great love, there we see great love again, with which he loved us. Note that it's the abundance of steadfast love, or great mercy, or in the Hebrew, it's great steadfast love, that allows him to enter into the presence of God. God's grace and his goodness is shown to people who don't deserve it, and it's great and abundant. Note that he's able to enter the house of God, likely referring to the place of worship here. And he says, "I will bow down towards your holy temple in fear of you." Here we see that David responds to the grace of God with worship and with fear. Notice that he's bowing down in service, and what's accompanying is fear of the Lord. And then he prays in 5 verse 8. "Lead me, O Lord, in righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." Note the grace of God gives him the ability to worship and to enter the presence of God, but now he depends upon God for guidance and leaning. And again, I feel I need to address this because I've heard it a lot, that sometimes people think that God is speaking to them in feelings. And I guess God could. But I know a lot of people that feel things that are sinful. God's guidance for these people is sheer emotion and pure emotion. And really, we've really Christianized our culture. Canadian Christians have Christianized what our culture says. The old Sloan song, probably no one knows the group Sloan, but they're a Canadian group, and they had a song, "If it feels good, do it." And that was really the song of our generation, of my generation. But here he prays that he would be led in righteousness, or in right ways, or in straight paths. This, of course, is being led in obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. If you're led in unrighteousness or on crooked paths, which is described in the Bible as sin, then you're not being led by the Lord. If you're feeling that something is right and it's clearly against Scripture, it's not a good feeling. I'm always surprised the places people go where they think they're being led by the Lord, and at times it's crooked paths. Let's go to point number 4, grave and guilt, the section on the sinfulness of sin. Sin. Now David focuses upon the wickedness of his enemies in verse 9 and 10. This is a very important verse. It's quoted in the book of Romans. He says there, "For there's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." And here we see a description of sin. The sin that comes from their mouth. Their throat is an open grave because their language is death and rebellion against God. And they flatter with their tongues. Here again, we see the importance of the 9th commandment, not bearing false witness. But as well, these commands are kind of sandwiched as well in the book of Leviticus 19:11. You shall not steal, it says. You shall not deal falsely, and you shall not lie to one another. Dishonesty in our speech is a sure sign that maybe we're not as Christian as we think. And Paul uses this psalm in Romans chapter 3 to prove that Jews and Gentiles are sinners. Because in Romans chapter 1, he explains why Gentiles, non-Jews, are sinners. Romans chapter 2, he spends a long time explaining why Jews are sinners, and then he puts them all together, because we're all sinful the same, and he quotes a bunch of Psalms, Isaiah and Ecclesiastes, to prove that all people, Jews and Gentiles, meaning everyone, are sinners. And he says, Romans 3, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now we get to verse 13. He's quoting Psalm 5. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow. Now we can go to verse 11 to 12. God is a refuge and a shield. We had that contrast of the description of the wicked in verse 9 and 10, and then we see another but. And he goes back to the Lord. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. Those who love your name may exalt in you, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This psalm ends because David, whatever situation he's going through, probably isn't a situation that Canadians would consider blessed. Having your son want to take you out, not blessedness. But this psalm ends with the blessedness of making the Lord your refuge. There's joy in knowing the Lord and having him as your refuge. There's protection of making the Lord your refuge. There's blessing in having the Lord as your refuge. And the Lord covers with favor those who take refuge in the Lord. Remember, he's going through trials here. What does he cling to? The glory and promises of God here. He clings to the greatness of God, the character of God. The Lord is a refuge. The Lord is a shield. The Lord is gracious. When you are in a trial, is this what you do? When you've been lied to or even had lies told about you, do you seek the Lord as your refuge, or do you seek to, I'm gonna smoke that person? I see it happen on social media all the time. People are just trashing each other. Not how it works with the Lord if you're going to follow the Lord. When enemies abound, do you live this way of reminding yourself of the greatness of God? Let's look to 3 points of application. First, this psalm describes us. Now I know when I was at the restaurant, my parents' restaurant, we did kind of evaluations of people's work. Nobody liked that. Nobody liked saying, hey, you have some things to need to improve on. They really liked the compliments. They'd sooner better just do their own thing and not even listen to you. But that's not the way the Word of God, what the Word of God does to us, does it? I know that our culture doesn't like to be told they're wrong or be told what to do. Not only are we people rebellious against God, we don't even like to be told that we're bad. But until we understand this basic truth of our sinfulness, we will never see the beauty of Christ. We will never realize the truth of the great grace of God through Jesus Christ. And I want to lay this out with a scenario. I remember in my hometown we had a tomato festival. It doesn't exist anymore, but nonetheless, tomato festival was kind of like our fair, but we could throw tomatoes and stomp tomatoes. But it could get to be a wild weekend. One year, some people had probably too much of something, and they were taking the flower pots that were quite heavy and throwing them into the lake along the riverfront. And I was walking along the riverfront. I think it was actually a Sunday morning. I was getting ready to go to church, praying by the water. And I heard a conversation of a husband and wife. And they were arguing about something because one spouse said, a person would never throw that into the water. That must have been caused by wind, because no human being would ever do that. The other spouse was more of a realist. He was screaming, and he said, no, the people that did that, and these are the words he used, were rotten and sinful. There's no way that a wind could blow these flower pots, maybe a tornado, but there was no tornado that weekend. But isn't this what we try and do with our sin? We try and justify that we as humans are maybe not that bad, or there must be another explanation, because certainly they wouldn't do that. We wouldn't do that. But the only explanation is just as ridiculous of a wind blowing in probably 200-pound flower pots into the water. We truly need to acknowledge that who David is talking about here in Psalm 5 is not the person that badmouthed you last week or even this week or told a lie about you. It's you. We've sinned not only with our language against the Lord, but people, but even in the attitudes of our heart. Is what David said at the end of Psalm 119, could you say it yourself? Would you acknowledge it? He says at the end of Psalm 119, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. If you do not acknowledge your sin, you will never see a need for Jesus Christ. You will never see your need for the grace of God. You will only see the need for you, because you think you're good enough. Next, but God is gracious. The beauty of Psalm 5, verse 7, cannot be stressed enough. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. If you refuse to acknowledge what God says about you, you will always refuse the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Now is not the time to think you're like the wrestler, Mr. Perfect, or to justify your sinful behavior in a situation saying, well, I responded this way because this person did it to me. Now is not the time. Our sin has separated us from God. That's what it says in Isaiah. And our God is holy and cannot stand in the sight of sin. Clearly, this is why all humans need Jesus Christ. Because you cannot climb out of the mess and the muck that we have all put ourselves in. We cannot do it. We cannot do it. So trust and have confidence in Christ, just like David trusts in the Lord here. David isn't trusting in himself. He's not saying that because I did this, I can enter the temple. No, he says, but by your great mercy, I can enter the presence of God. By the great grace of God, I can enter your presence. If you know David is describing you here in Psalm 5, verse 9 to 10 about language, if you haven't trusted Christ, do so today. Trust, forsake your sin, lean upon him, embrace him in his goodness, in his great grace. Final point, God is holy. The holiness of God is almost a completely off-limits topic in the Canadian church. People want to shy away from things that Canadians might think are negative, and they avoid talking about God's holy hatred of sin and his perfection. But if you don't want to do that, or if you want to do that, you're going to have to wipe out your whole Bible. You're going to have to rip out a lot of pages, or you can do what some people do is they Sharpie the parts they don't like. They black it out. But John in Revelation sees the same vision that Isaiah sees in the Old Testament, and the angels are crying out. These are angels crying out, holy, holy, in Revelation 4:8. This is what the angels say. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." This holiness of God ought to shock you and convict you. Above all, the holiness of God ought to remind you you need to be holy as a follower of Jesus. And specifically, the holiness of God as it regards to our language. It's interesting, Peter quotes, "Be holy, for I am holy," in his book. 1 Peter, we're going to be looking at that and quizzing. You'll get to that. "Be holy, for I am holy," in chapter 1. And then in two chapters after, he speaks about holiness in our speech. He says, "Whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Today, as Christians, we've all failed with our speech. But are we willing, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to put to death the impure speech? Because we've all done it. We might all continue to do it, but are we going to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the grace of Christ and his enablement, to put to death our impure speech and live pure and holy before God? I pray that we would. I pray that we'd start today. In Jesus' good name, amen.